Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here, and it's good to be here again at Greenwood. We always look forward to the opportunity and privilege of being with you here. We've been here for many years now. I can't exactly remember. I should have checked, but I didn't. But it is really a delight to be with you. And we trust that this week will be a time of rich blessing for all of us. And I'm looking forward to the ministry of our brother Alan, and I count it a privilege to be with him and to share at this time. I was emailed him and asked him what he was thinking of taking for this conference, and he emailed me back saying that he was thinking of the book of Philippians and later confirmed it. But it was most interesting. I had been thinking of Philippians myself and had been looking at it, but just couldn't seem to get on track for whatever reason, and decided to look at something else. And I emailed him and said, I'm thinking of taking Elijah. So the Spirit of God seemed to be directing him to Philippians and directing me to Elijah. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this particular time. I don't know how many of you get the publications by Precious Seed. And this year, I'm going through Living in the Promised Land. And it takes you from Joshua to the end of Chronicles. And it's a delightful devotional book for each day of the year. Now, they have many, day by day in the New Testament, day by day in the Old Testament, divine titles, day by day in the Psalms, and such like. And if you've never seen one, I'd encourage you to get one. Well, most interestingly, as I was coming up to this time in the month of July and in at the end of July and into August, I happened to look to see who was writing from July 15th to July 30th. And you'll never guess who it was. It was this man over here, Alan Gamble. And you'll never guess what he was writing on. 1 Kings chapter 17, and so on the life of Elijah. So I've gleaned a few things from my brother going through this devotional. So if you haven't got it and would like one and they're not in the bookstore, I'm sure they can get it and mail it to you. But this is one of the best. I have been using it for years. I've gone through the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Moments with the Master, Christ Foreshadowed, Bible Promises, a great one, Bible Questions, Divine Titles. I'd encourage you. It's a good challenge for young and for old. It's not frothy. It's meaty. All right. So we're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to, at least this evening, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I've just got to tell you, we're in Pennsylvania. And this Amish man was driving his carriage, and he obviously had a sense of humor, because on the back of his carriage, he had a hand-printed sign, Energy Efficient Vehicle, runs on oats and grass, caution, do not step in the exhaust. I thought that was kind of cute when I saw it and said, that's great for this part of the world, isn't it? In not far from Amish country. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to read in at verse number 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, it shall not rain, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. When we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, it introduces us to a new feature in the book of Kings. Prior to this, the kings were prominent. And as we think of the theme of these kings, many of them were wicked and evil, particularly those of the kings of Israel, and even those of the kings of Judah as well, although intermingled among the kings of Judah were those who wholly followed the Lord their God. But from chapter 17 and into 2 Kings, the main theme is no longer the kings, but it's now the prophets. And two prophets are seen standing out in a unique and wonderful and powerful way. We're going to be looking at Elijah, but do you remember who the second prophet is who follows him? His name is Elisha. And often we get the two of them confused. But he has rightly been called the reformer of Israel. And let me say, he didn't accomplish everything in one day. And it wasn't going to be an easy task for this great man of God, because he was going to go through times of loneliness, discouragement, disappointment. But overall, we see a man who stood for God and who had great courage for God. You remember, the great fulfillment was when the nation in 1 Kings chapter 18 fall on the ground at Mount Carmel and they cry out and said, "The Lord, he is God." And so we begin to, when we look at him, we find that he appears suddenly on the scene. And then we notice that he disappears just as suddenly as well. Abruptly, he is taken and raptured home to heaven. He is one of the great giants of Scripture, one of the favorite characters of mine as I look at him. He lived in one of the most difficult times in Israel's history, and he stands uniquely among a wicked and a perverted people. The nation was on the skids. And as we look at the conditions of Israel, it reminds us of the day and age in which we are living in this world today. Not only in North America, but worldwide. Our nation, or your nation's on the skids, our nation is on the skids, Europe is well on the skids, and so on across our world. The spiritual condition of the people was dismal. And even though there were 7,000 prophets who were to be the voice of God, they were like a bunch of muzzled, silent mules. In spite of the evil that was there, it seems that they failed to speak for God. They had the idea, they didn't want to get involved. And sadly, in many cases, there are those of the Lord's people, and I hope it's not true of you and of me, that we don't want to get involved as well. Now look back at chapter 16 for a moment and notice verse number 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And may I say reverently, As we think of this man who thought sin was a trivial thing, who did more to provoke the Lord God to anger, he was really getting on the nerves of Jehovah. 58 years had passed since the kingdom had been divided following the death of Solomon. 7 kings had reigned before him, but all were nothing like Ahab. He was the most notorious. He was the 8th king of Israel and reigned for 22 years during the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now his father Omri had prepared the way for further apostasy. When you go back to chapter 16 and verse number 25, it says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And we might use the little expression, like father, like son. And his father was evil, worse than the previous kings. And up comes his son and he says, Dad, I'm going to outdo you too. And I'm really going to show how evil we can make this nation. When we look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 16, we learn of the statues of Omri. And although we don't know exactly what they were, they marked an era of spiritual decline. Now, did you notice whom he married? He married a woman by the name of Jezebel. And he entered into a matrimonial alliance with her father, wicked Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and she was a worshiper of Baal. She established the worship of Baal as the religion of Israel. And so Princess Jezebel wins the heart of King Ahab, and they are joined together in marriage. She knew nothing of the living and true God, and if she did know anything, she defied the Lord by depriving the nation of its temple services and of the Levitical priesthood. Back in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, we learn how the city of Jericho had been destroyed and was not to be built again. But in this time, in her time, it was reconstructed once more. Now God had sent his messengers. They had come and they had pronounced their judgments without producing any effect. Something more was needed. Something to meet the gross indecency and the daring idolatry. There was a need of a display of power, the power of God, during the days of Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah appears as a breath of fresh air on the stages of history. His name means, my God is Jehovah, and he lived his name in a most powerful way. But the most illustrious prophet, he was raised up during the reign of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. You know, Solomon could say in Proverbs 28 and 1, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Here was a righteous man, and he was bold as a lion. He wasn't going to back down no matter who. He was going to stand for God no matter what it was going to cost him. And I want to challenge you young people and older ones as well. Are you willing? Are you able? Do you stand up for God no matter what the consequences and the cost might be? Psalm 27 and 3 says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now, we could look at Elijah as a type of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go into that at all, just to mention that you can consider him in that way as well. But he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And when you look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says that he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now, he would be a wee bit different to Elisha, because Elisha was a bald-headed man, but Elijah was a hairy man. When you go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 4, it says he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Well, Gilead was east of Jordan. It was a wild and rugged area, and its hills were covered with kind of shaggy forests. The folk who lived there were much like those ragged and rugged hills. And you know, when you look at Elijah, if you and I were interviewing him to go and see the President of the United States and confront him with the apostasy and the sin of this nation, we would have checked him right off the list and said, Elijah, you just don't cut it. You're too hairy. That leather belt needs to go. Your diet, you're not going to get locusts and wild honey at the White House. And you know what? You're unkempt in your appearance. I think you need to, you know, freshen yourself up, get a nice suit and a shirt and tie, and go face the president that way. Well, the Lord chose him. And this man lived in an obscure mountain village called Tishbe, from which we get the name Elijah the Tishbite. He would be a strong man, as I say, a rugged man, but he was a deeply spiritual man, for God called him. You know, Elijah, although he was rugged and tough and a real man's man, he was a man with a passionate heart for God and for the nation. He was a man who was convinced. He was convinced of the reality of the living God of Israel. And thirdly, he was a man of prayer. Elijah prayed, and he prayed fervently. But you know, I like about Elijah, he was cut from the same piece of cloth that you and I are cut from. He had his own weaknesses as well. Now, as I say, the enemy had come in like a flood, and God raises the standard in a man, this man, Elijah. And I want to look at his life in a threefold way. First of all, in public, his courage and his spiritual dignity. Secondly, in private, he is obedient and he is patient. And in the home of the widow of Zarephath, we see him gracious and considerate. Now, Elijah was a man who was a committed man. He was a man with a deep concern, but he was a man, as I said, who was courageous. And although he was confrontational and unafraid, he didn't go in just to provoke an argument and a fight for the sake of provoking a fight. He confronts Ahab, the widow of Zarephath, the prophet of Baal, and the nation. He is never obnoxious in the way he deals with things. He was not standing up for his rights, but he was bold for his God. He wasn't acting in a fleshly way. Elijah was never out of control, and nor was he angry. He was a man of passion for God and for his people. He loved the Lord with all his heart, and he loved the nation with all his heart as well. Now, where there were three things, there are three keys that Elijah used when confronting wicked Ahab. He was convinced of the reality of the living God. Notice what he says. And I like this man, a plain, ordinary, disheveled-looking man, his hair every which way, his beard hadn't been trimmed for weeks or months, and he bursts into the throne room of Ahab, sitting on his gold throne, and he points his finger, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Never says, "Excuse me, King Ahab, I have something to say to you." No, just bursts in, past the palace guards, all of the secret agents that were there protecting the king. And he points his finger, says those words, turns on his heels, and he walks straight out. I can almost see Ahab. Who in the world is that? And who does he think he is? And Ahab was going to learn a little bit more about Elijah during the days that were ahead. But you see, here was a man who reproved a nation. And he confidently said, in spite of the altars of God being torn down throughout the nation, that God was still alive and that God was the God of Israel, whom they had forsaken. The sin of idolatry and wickedness that was associated with it introduced all kinds of immorality that you could ever imagine, including the sins of homosexuality. But Elijah knew that God was still the God of Israel, in contrast to the lifeless gods that they were worshiping. You see, during his days, Jehovah was but dead and buried as far as the nation was concerned. But Ahab forgot about one man who was convinced of the reality of the living God, a man of authority and a man of perfect assurance. And after throwing down the gauntlet of a challenge, he turns on his heels and he walks out. Now, let me just say to all of us here this evening, the most convincing argument of Christianity is its ability to change men and women. The world is not impressed by our arguments or our success stories. That such and such is the best quarterback in the NFL, or the best ball player or hockey player or whoever it might be. They have their success stories too. But the thing that will impress them is the reality of the living God. My children were not convinced of the gospel because I was a preacher of the gospel, but rather by the kind of father that I lived before them day by day. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road. The reality of Christ in you and me. The world cannot reproduce this. The reality of experience in the person of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is revolutionary. It changes men and women. It changes their hearts. It changes their attitudes. It changes their ways. The world cries out to change society, but that can only be done as we change individuals. We would pray, Lord, change this situation. Sometimes we might pray, Lord, change that person. But we really should be praying, Lord, change me. Our hearts, our attitudes, our countenance needs to be changed. There needs to be that Christ-like spirit seen in you and me. And at this time in our lives, we need to be renewing our priorities and reviewing our priorities before the Lord. People are not going to be impressed by your bank account. People will not be impressed by your situation in the business world, but people will be impressed with seeing the living reality of God living in and through you and me. What makes you tick? I may have shared this before, I share it again. Many years ago, Heather and I were in Sears, and we were returning something, and I have no idea what it was, I can't remember. But I remember I was giving the young lady a very, very hard time. I was like a tenacious bulldog. I got onto something, and I wasn't going to let go. And after this went back and forth and so on for a while, we turned and we walked out. And she looked at me and she said, Jim, I wonder how much she saw of the Lord Jesus in you in that conversation. It was like a 2x4 to the back of my head. And you know, sometimes the world doesn't see too much of you and me. They don't see the outshining and the outliving of the Savior in our lives. I'm reminded of the story of Hudson Taylor during those difficult years in the 1800s in China with the China Inland Mission that he had started. And there were a group of young students from Britain who were there, and they were trying to learn the language, and it's the most difficult language to learn. And they were complaining about the fact that they couldn't communicate the language to the people. And an older missionary lady got up, and she walked around the circle of those young people who were there as missionaries. She walked around their circle twice. And then she asked the question, "What did you notice about what I did?" One young man said, "Well, you walked around the circle twice." "Yes." But then a young lady piped up and said, "When you walked around, I could smell the fragrance of your perfume." And she said, "That's exactly what I want to teach you. That although you cannot communicate in their language, as you come in contact with Chinese and you live Christ before them, they're going to see the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." But he was convinced as well of being the reality of being God's representative. You notice he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives," convinced of the reality of God, then he says, "before whom I stand." And Elijah wasn't standing there in his own authority. He was recognizing that he was standing in the authority of God himself. You remember what Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Elijah recognized this as his responsibility before his world as a representative of the living God of heaven. A.P. Gibbs wrote these remarkable words, and in our hymn book, he has written some of our hymns. He said, "What an unspeakable honor has been conferred upon us by the Lord of glory in allowing us to act as his representatives in this world. It is the majesty of the Master that gives dignity to the servant." Isn't that beautiful? What an unspeakable honor has been conferred upon you and me as believers in Christ by the Lord of glory in allowing us to be his personal representatives. We represent him. I wonder, does the world see that in you and me? 7,000 prophets hiding, unconcerned, uninvolved, afraid. So much was wrong in their nation, they said, "There's no use." And they opted out. They didn't become involved. The attitude was, "Well, what can I do anyway? It's just too bad." Are we opting out as believers? There is a challenge. Are you willing to be that personal representative? Elijah was available, and God doesn't need more activity. What he wants is availability. Lord, Paul could say, "What will you have me to do?" And all I want to do is just be his messenger boy. What do you want? Do you want to be his messenger boy, his messenger girl, and share the gospel with others? But he was convinced of the resources that were available to him. Now remember the day and age in which he lived, of course there was no modern means of communication, no transportation or programming. a no information highway, nothing that we take for granted today. But he was convinced of three things. First of all, he was convinced of prayer. James 5 and 16 says he prayed earnestly. Someone has said he prayed with prayers. It's often been said that word, the effectual fervent prayer, the expression the effectual fervent prayer is the Greek word energio or energized. It's inwrought by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he was convinced of prayer. You see, when we think of this man Elijah, once he made that declaration before Ahab, the Lord removes him. He takes him to a brook, and he calls the unclean raven to come and feed him. And he's there being fed by a raven, and the brook is drying up day by day. We'll look at that later. But you know, he was alone for a while. No one to communicate with, just by himself. But he was with his God. You remember Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. We learn that Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the desert caring for his father-in-law's sheep. I mean, he could have been doing something worthwhile. But there's nothing more important than waiting for God's timing. And that's what Elijah had to do now. Just wait for God's timing. What did he say? He said, there'll be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. And so he was going to experience the results of this great drought. It was going to affect the prophet. And the things that will happen in your life, the Lord brings in for purposes and for reasons. But this was a man who was before God. And a man and woman who is before God become men and women of great power. But he was convinced of the reality of the Word of God. Elijah had a knowledge of God and the Word of God. He wasn't swayed by the atheism of his day, the infidelity. Our God's an infinite God. He is the God of the impossible. And he is the God whose word lives and abides forever. Thirdly, he was conscious of the divine presence of God. And this was the result of Elijah spending time in prayer with God. He was convinced of these things. Thank God for his courage. Thank God he was convinced and not swayed by public opinion. Are there among the idols of the nations that cannot cause rain? None of the idols of the nations could bring rain. There would be only one who could bring it, and that would be God, and only when the nation repents. God is still on the throne, and this is something that we and you and me ought to be concerned about, the fact of the reality of our God, as the Lord God of Israel lives. May this speak to our hearts. Your God's still alive. My God's still alive. His purposes are being fulfilled, will be fulfilled, and he simply wants you and me to be his personal representatives in this world. I wonder if we could sing that hymn, 553, Elizabeth, 553, and we'll close. As we're looking that up, we'll close with a word of prayer and then sing the first and last verse only.